Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for, on this Father's Day, being our Father. Lord, we pray that you would please help us as a congregation to look towards you for everything that we need, that we would be able to put ourselves in the mirror, and that we may look towards your Son, Jesus, as our hope. We pray that you would guide us in the summer and that you would help us to reach out to those who are near us, that we can share the gospel with boldness. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. Well, we're in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 this morning. And you can go ahead and turn there. I believe it's in page 909 in the Red Pew Bibles. But first, many of you have probably tried to start a new group or a new business at some point in your life. Maybe it was a small group, maybe it was a lemonade stand. When I was younger, I had some friends on my block, and they tried to start a Kool-Aid service business. They wanted to sell Kool-Aid like a lemonade stand, but they wanted to bring it to the customers. So they went door to door, and they would deliver Kool-Aid to their door, and when they had made a sale. They had different sized cups. They even had nice permanent cups that you could buy. And if you bought a permanent cup, then you would get a punch card that had 5 free refills whenever you wanted it throughout the whole summer. Anyway, it worked for about a week, and then it fell flat. All that to say, wouldn't it be nice if you could have a guarantee that your business or your small group that you want to start would succeed? Well, that's what the disciples had in the gospel. They had a guarantee that the gates of hell would not snuff out the gospel. They just had to be faithful, trust in the Lord, and get to work. So I'm going to start by reading the passage in its entirety so we can get the big picture. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to help those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted in his share of this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection.' And they put forward 2, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these 2 you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So the big idea today, Mount Free, if we want to grow in Christ, there's no better place to look than the early church. Mount Free, if we want to grow in Christ, there's no better place to look than the early church. Throughout the book of Acts, we will study the early church. We can then compare ourselves to them. We can ask ourselves, how are we doing? Are we applying the methods that Scripture teaches us? Or are there areas of growth that collectively or individually that we need to give ourselves to? All this and more today and in the days ahead. But for now, let's look at the first point. The earliest church shows us that followers of Jesus are unified in prayer. The earliest church shows us that followers of Jesus are unified in prayer. Let me reread verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. This passage takes place directly after the ascension of Jesus. At the very end of Luke, in chapter 24, verse 52 through 53, it says, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." They went back to Jerusalem with great joy. They were not disappointed that Jesus left them. Instead, they were ready to fulfill the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. They were also continually in the temple. So in Acts, they say that they're devoting themselves to prayer, and in Luke, they say that they're continually in the temple. So they're hitting the Great Commission on two fronts right away. They are deep in prayer, and they're sharing the gospel in the temple. You could say that they're experiencing that passion you get when you are first saved. It would seem like this would be a revival with the excitement going on the way that it is from the very beginning, but I guess this would be, how would you say it, vival? Because it wouldn't be revival. Anyway, the apostles and the other disciples are on fire for Christ, and they are all going in for the mission that Jesus set before them. So let's look at verse 13. It says, "And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." Here all the 11 remaining apostles are named. They go up to stay in the upper room. Now, it's not clear whether this is the same upper room that they had the Last Supper in. I'm guessing that it's not, as in all upper rooms were very common among households at that time to be able to stay there. But I could be wrong. The commentaries are mixed either way. But that's not important. What is important is that 11 of the remaining 12 disciples are named here. It is interesting that every time you see this list of disciples named in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Peter is always the first one. He's the lead disciple. Because in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus speaks to Peter, and he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is a great promise to Peter. But not only to Peter, it is also a promise to the church. We know that the gates of hell will not overcome Christ's church. It is his body, and his resurrected body shall not see death. So it gives us great boldness, not just in the early church, but also in the church today. Jesus Christ will continue to grow his church until the day of the judgment seat of God. Most of these apostles faced martyrdom and were martyred. Yet that did not stop or even slow the spread of the church. And this persecution continues to happen today in many countries around the world. We have many brothers and sisters in Christ which are either being imprisoned, having their houses destroyed, or killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But the darkness shall not overcome the light. If we ever face intense persecution, we do not need to shy away from it. For the gates of hell shall not overcome the church. Some of us someday may be faced with laying our lives down for the good of the gospel. And I pray that we will face that with boldness and joy, knowing that we are working out God's plan for his church. Let's look at verse 14. "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." As we can see here, it's not just the disciples who are in the upper room. They're also with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. We just got done preaching through the book of Jude, who is the half-brother of Jesus. So he is here. Another half-brother of Jesus who is present is James, who we know mainly from being the one who wrote the book of James. But he's also the early leader of the church in Jerusalem, which we will see later in chapter 15 in Acts. There, James listens to Paul and Barnabas speak about the wonders that are happening among the Gentiles, and in James's judgment, it's important that he says that the church should help the Gentiles turn to God by abstaining from the things of idols and sexual immorality. We also see here that they were all in one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. It won't only be the apostles and these others that will devote themselves to prayer. And in a passage in Acts 2, verse 42, we see the whole fellowship devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and you guessed it, prayers. It is powerful when the whole body is praying together. Before we do anything, we should pray. Now, the start of the Great Commission is right here in the upper room where these apostles and the women and Jesus' brothers, they're starting it right now. If we want to be effective in evangelism, this is how it starts. Kneeling at the foot of the cross and asking for the help with power and guidance. I love the phrase, devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting is such an important word. It is intentional and it takes work. If we do not pray, we set ourselves up for failure. The mission stops before it even starts. And I am guilty of this. This is one part of the walk that I really struggle with, is praying. This is one area that I perhaps need the most growth in. So this summer, by the power of Christ, and I was wondering, do I say this? Yeah, I'm going to say this. I want to pray at least, and I'm going to start small, 5 minutes a day. It's better than nothing. I want to do that along with my Bible time in the morning, praying before I read or after I read, and I need to hold myself accountable to that. And I need you all to help me in this. I need you to ask me, how's it going? I need to be held accountable because without prayer, we are not effective in our mission. I also know that I'm going to ask you back, how is your prayer life going? We need to work together with this. And I know that 5 minutes is not much, because in Romans 12:12, it says that we need to be in constant prayer. However, I need a starting point. If I don't start and set a goal, I will not grow in this area. I need to devote myself to prayer. I pray that someday through this beginning, I'll be able to reach toward and grow into being constant in prayer. And I hope the same for you if you struggle as I do. We also see that the church is in one accord with one another. We see this many times in the book of Acts. And this is where, again, we can grow together this summer. We see in chapter 2, verse 46, where day by day they're attending temple together. They're breaking bread in their homes with one another. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts. We see in chapter 4, verse 24, that they're praising God together like we're doing this morning. We see in chapter 5, verse 12, that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. We see in chapter 15, verse 25, that they're making decisions together, just like we do with our members' meetings. With the special vote we had last week to keep Aaron and his whole family together, to keep us together with the body of Christ, this church has unity with one another, and everybody in Christ needs to have unity in Christ. We are stronger together, and that unity helps us push the gospel out into the community in which we live. So Mound Free, if we want to grow in Christ, there's no better place to look than the early church. The earliest church shows this, that followers of Jesus are unified in prayer. Point two, Mound Free, if we want to grow in Christ, there's no better place to look than the early church. The earliest church shows us that the plans of man come from the promises of God. The earliest church shows us that the plans of man come from the promises of God. Please look with me at verses 15 through 17. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." I said earlier that Jesus told Peter that he would be the rock, that Peter would be the one that Jesus is using to build his church. As we see here, Peter has accepted that call. He is not shying away from his responsibility that Jesus set upon him. Instead, he's ready to lead. He is leading 120 brothers, and he's calling them to begin their mission. He's ready to take his first step as their leader, and he knows what needs to be done. Now note something significant here that could easily be passed over. This is the first church. These 120 men were not multiple congregations. This is the church where everything started. And it starts here with Scripture. Peter knows that Scripture has to be fulfilled. Jesus himself taught them through the Scriptures about himself and about what the Old Testament had said. In Luke 24, 44 through 48, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Jesus opened their eyes to do what they needed to do based on what Scripture had said they will do. So here we are getting ready to replace Judas, who is the betrayer of the Lord. Judas, who sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Judas, who betrayed his master with a kiss so that he may be handed over to the guards. We were warned in Jude about false brothers rising up within the church. Now the church here is just starting, but Jesus is the first false brother within their ranks. He was numbered among them. He was allotted his share in this ministry, and he needs to be replaced with one who will take up his responsibility in the furthering of Christ's church. It also talks about Judas sharing in this ministry. So now that Jesus is gone, what is this ministry? What is the ministry that we all have on our shoulders? It says later in chapter 20, verse 24, that we receive the ministry from our Lord Jesus. And here it is: to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This ministry is to testify to the gospel of God's grace toward us. This is the gospel: that we are all fallen sinners in Adam, and that we have no hope in this world or our own power, but that our hope rests on the finished work of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, who died in our place the death that we deserve. He defeated sin on the cross and rose again on the third day to show his victory over death. He ascended into heaven and is living at the right hand of the Father. And he tells us through his word, the good news, that if we believe in him and repent of our sins and follow him, that we will have eternal life. This message is for everyone. This is our ministry. And amazing things happen through this ministry. Dead souls are raised to life. The old is put off. The new creation is put on. Sins are put to death. Darkness is snuffed out by the light of life. I call you today to put your faith in Jesus and repent of your sins. Today is the day of salvation. If you have any questions about this gospel, please come talk to me or another elder after the service. We would love to talk and pray with you. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, it says it wonderfully well. It says, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even in our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Okay, now, we are called to preach the gospel to everyone. Our job is not to see that people accept the gospel. Our job in this ministry is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Continuing, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. We do not put ourselves forward, like, look towards me, and you will have what I have. That is not the case. We are looking away from ourselves, and we're pointing towards Jesus as Lord. For God, who said, let the light shine out of the darkness, he has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have been given the light of the knowledge of Jesus. We have been given truth. And if there is one thing in this world that is missing, it is truth. It has become harder and harder to know who to trust and what to believe in the news than ever before in my lifetime. But hearing God's word is truth. And it is not only a breath of fresh air, it is life-saving news. And Judas took part in this ministry. He would go out and he would preach the good news. He would call for people to repent and to be saved. However, he himself was not saved. Again, we just finished a sermon series in Jude, which talks about false teachers, and Judas was one of them. He came from within and was a wolf in sheep's clothing. None of the other disciples suspected him of betraying Jesus. They lived with him for 3 years. Praise the Lord that we have his Spirit to help us discern between true leaders and false teachers. Praise the Lord that he has given us his word to know what to look for and to know how to deal with these false teachers. For we would be blind and ignorant and fail on our own. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels were gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the field was called, in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. It says that Judas acquired the field with 30 pieces of silver, and that he died falling headlong, and he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. This then became known as the field of blood, as it would be if you were to burst open in the middle. However, earlier in Matthew 27, it says, Judas threw down the pieces of silver into the temple. He departed and went and hanged himself. So we see two things that are a little different. It goes on to say, the chief priest, taking the silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Some may think that these passages are at odds with one another, that this is a place where the Bible is inconsistent with itself. In terms of purchasing the field, because the field was bought with the money the Jewish leaders had paid to betray Jesus, it was still Judas's money. And so when they went to go buy the field was credited toward Judas. Luke, in terms of Judas's death, it says in Matthew that he hanged himself. And it says that he suffocated. After that happens, though, death and decay take over, and the body starts to bloat from the gases that are produced. So the knot must have slipped, the branch may have broke, or the rope was cut in some way, and when he fell, he burst open. All that to say, Scripture is consistent with itself. Continuing in verse 20, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" Peter goes on to quote a couple psalms that relate to Judas. The first part is cited from Psalm 69, verse 25. It says that his camp may become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. David had foretold of Judas's sin, which Christ took notice of, in saying that he that eats bread with me has lifted up the heel against me. Now David, in this psalm, is foretelling Judas's punishment, that his camp will become desolate, and that there will be no one to dwell in it. Now, the whole of Psalm 69 refers to the Messiah. Just a couple verses earlier, it mentions giving Jesus gall and vinegar, and therefore the following predictions of the destruction of David's enemies in Psalm 69 must also be applied to the enemies of Christ, and in this case, to Judas. This field of blood that Judas died in, it's a cemetery. No one is going to buy that plot of land to build on it. It will indeed be desolate, as it was known for what it was. The second half of the verse comes from Psalm 109, verse 8, "Let another take his office." Some people may think that because Judas was in the office of the 12th disciple, that he then ruined that position, that no one should fill that 12th seat because it's been spoiled by Judas. However, Matthew Henry says, that is not how we are to think. And we're not to think any worse of any office that God has instituted, either for the wickedness of any that are in the office or for the punishment of that wickedness. Nor will God ever suffer any purpose of his to be frustrated, any commission of his to be vacated, or any work of his to be undone for the miscarriages of those that are entrusted to their end. The unbelief of man shall not make the promises of God to have no effect. And I'll say that again. The unbelief of man shall not make the promises of God have no effect. Judas is hanged, but his office is not lost. So what Matthew Henry is saying is that if Dave goes off the deep end and he moves into a life of horrible sin and he casts off the faith, which, Lord willing, will never happen, that Dave has not soiled the office of pastor in this congregation, that the office of pastor has been ordained by God, and that it is not stained. So Judas's office must be fulfilled or filled. This is what Peter's here for. This is how he is going to lead the church. He knows that the office that Judas had needs to be filled. He knows this because Jesus himself said in Luke 22, 28 through 30, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Through Scripture, we see that there will be 12 thrones for the 12 apostles to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And Peter knows that Judas will not sit on one of these thrones. So that place must be filled. It is in the Scripture. So Peter's going to do what Scripture tells him to do. Just like in our lives, we need to do what Scripture tells us to do. We as a church have a covenant in order to help us to live according to the way the Bible tells us to live. We want to live biblically in this church. And here, Peter is doing exactly the same thing. He is going to live according to Scripture. We see biblical living a lot in our covenants, one another's. We want to love one another, speak the truth to one another, pray for one another. We want to live the way that Scripture tells us to live because we want to glorify God with our lives. So Mound Free, if we want to grow in Christ, there is no better place to look than the early church. The earliest church shows us that the plans of man comes from the promises of God. Third point today. Mount Free, if we want to grow in Christ, there's no better place to look than the early church. The earliest church shows us that we need to trust that the Lord is in control of His church. The earliest church shows us that we need to trust that the Lord is in control of His church. Please look with me at verses 21 and 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Peter says they need to choose someone who's been with them from the beginning. This person needs to know Jesus the same way the other 11 disciples know Jesus. And starting in John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus helps us here. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you thinks he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, then when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." These apostles can bear witness about Jesus because they have been with him since the beginning. Jesus was preparing these men for this moment and many moments ahead that they are getting ready to encounter. They will be put out of the synagogues, they will be killed, and Jesus is preparing them so that they do not fall away. He is preparing them so they remember why they're going to their deaths. It's for the ministry of getting the gospel out to the ends of the earth. And now they need a man who can follow along in that same work, who has been with them from the beginning. It says that the new apostle needs to have been around from the baptism of John until the day when Jesus was taken up from them. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, of turning away from your sin and putting your sin to death. More than likely, the candidate did not have to be a witness to Jesus' baptism. Many of the disciples weren't. However, this new apostle would need to have been around when John was baptizing for the forgiveness of sins, as this is the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. Second, that the new apostle would need to be a witness to the resurrection. The resurrection is what they preach to the people, as it says in Acts 4:33. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." In the resurrection isn't just an event that happened. In the resurrection, there's life. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our hope lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we are most to be pitied. So it is vital that this new apostle witnessed all these things. Now, immediately, this cuts down the number of people that would be able to fill this position. Again, it is said back in verse 15 that there were 120 men that Peter is talking to. Out of those 120, they're looking to see how many will qualify, how many have been around from the beginning, stuck through the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and witnessed Jesus as a raised man. How many have seen his resurrected body? We know that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers when he was raised from the dead, but still, in the scheme of things, that number is very small. Verse 23. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Out of the 120, they found two that fit these requirements. They found Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and they found Matthias. An interesting thing to point out is that after this passage, neither Joseph nor Matthias are mentioned again by name in the New Testament. However, both of these men are qualified for this office. They have worked diligently and faithfully in a lower office, and those who are faithful in little will be trusted in much. That is what we are seeing here. These faithful men are worthy of greater responsibility and greater honor for the work that they have done. And that's one thing that I can see done very well in this local church. I see older men and women, more mature men and women in the faith, mentoring younger men and women, less experienced in the faith, to build them up, to try to grow them into faithful men and women who can be given more responsibility, who can further the mission of this church and to be and make disciples of Jesus on a larger scale. Men who will grow into the deacon role or grow into an elder role or as a leader in their family. Women who will grow in the teaching of their children, in the love and submission to their husband, in the growth of their ministry in this local church. Continuing in verses 24 and 25. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So what do? They pray. Again, your mission starts here. Important decisions start here. They start with prayer. When there is something that needs a decision, whether it be in the church or outside of the church or in your home, we need to pray first. We need to ask the Lord directly. They say, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They prayed directly. Another thing I see here is that this is not a long prayer. They did not spend an hour on this prayer. It is short and to the point. The Lord doesn't need to hear more than once what we need. He knows even before we ask. We do not need to get all flowery with our prayers. We can pray just like the disciples do here, to the point. I also love how they start this prayer. They say something true about the Lord, that he knows the hearts of all. And we learned this back in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when the Lord reveals this about himself. He tells Samuel, as he's sifting through the brothers of David, looking for a king to replace Saul, the Lord says that he does not look on the outward appearance, for he looks on the heart. God is also the best judge of character among us. He can judge my character better than I can judge my character. They could have had Matthias and Joseph stand up and give a reason why they should be the one, but they didn't. Instead, they went right to the one who knows the best. Let's finish with verse 26. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And then the 120 voted? Nope, they didn't vote. Instead, they cast lots. Now, what does that mean? It is thought that this means that they put the names of men on stones or pieces of wood or something else. They put them into a bag, they shook the bag, and then they would keep shaking until one of the names fell out, or they would reach in and draw one from the bag. This was a common Old Testament way to determine God's will, because they know that God is sovereign. They know that every roll of the dice will do what the Lord wants it to do. He is all-powerful, and he is in control of all things. They let the Lord cast the vote. And that was the only one that mattered. Now, why did they do that? Why didn't they vote? Well, it makes sense that they would cast lots in this situation. Jesus was the one who chose his 12 disciples, so they were going to let the Lord choose this one as well. It's also important to note that this is the last biblical mention of casting lots. The coming of the Holy Spirit made casting lots unnecessary, as we can speak to the Lord and he can speak to us through his word. We can discern the will of God through prayer. We do not and should not cast lots anymore. Indeed, John Stott in his commentary on Acts says it this way. He says, "We should leave aside casting lots because the Spirit has now given us to these three: Scripture, common sense, and prayer constitute a wholesome combination through which God may be trusted to guide us today. This combination of searching the scriptures, of common sense, and prayer are what we have to determine the right way to go. As we see in the passage, the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Does that mean that Joseph was not worthy of being an apostle? It doesn't mean that he should be cast off, or that there was actually something wrong with him, that he was inadequate to do so. We're not shown that, and we're definitely not led to believe that Joseph was a false teacher in any way. Instead, we know that Matthias is the right choice for this position. I am sure that Joseph was still a powerhouse for the gospel, that people came to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior because of Joseph. Because of this, I think we learn just as much about Matthias as we do about Joseph. When something doesn't go our way, does that mean that the Lord has cast us off? That he doesn't care about us? By no means. When life gets hard, it does not mean that God has left us. It means that this is what God has in store for us. And he is right there with you. Even though Joseph didn't win, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care for him. It doesn't mean that he will not be a useful tool for the kingdom of God. All these things happen for the good of those who love God. This was done for Joseph's good. This was also done for Matthias's good. And we know that in good or bad, in plenty and want, what falls our way in this life, as we stand in Jesus, the Lord has a plan for it. And that plan is for the good of his kingdom and the good of our souls. We can stand in confidence with him and know that no matter what comes our way, we are adopted by God. We are children of God, and he is our Father. So the church is almost ready to launch. They have replaced Judas with Matthias, but the place left vacant by Jesus has not yet been filled by the Holy Spirit. This is where we're going in the weeks ahead as we look toward Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So in review, Mound Free, if we want to grow in Christ, there's no better place to look than the early church. The earliest church shows us that, one, followers of Jesus are unified in prayer. Two, the plans of man come from the promises of God. And three, we need to trust that the Lord is in control of his church. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that the life of this church is not laid on our shoulders. We are thankful that we can trust you to further your kingdom. And we pray, especially this summer, Lord, that you would give us boldness to dig into your word, to dig into prayer, so that we may then to grow out into our community, to be bold with the gospel. And that is where truth lies. We pray that we would see new life come to this church, to come to this community through your son, Jesus. Amen.